Good morning. 9 o'clock. Time for us to begin. We have a lot of material to cover today, so we need to start on time. Bob is out of town, so he's asked me to teach the class today. A few weeks ago, I filled in for Bob and taught a class entitled 10 Facts About Baptism. And if you missed that class, it's available on our internet site. Today's class is a follow-up to that class entitled 10 Objections to Baptism. 10 objections to baptism. We're going to look at 10 arguments that are often made against baptism and the essentiality of baptism, and I want us to look at why each of those arguments is wrong. So again, you may want to look at the listen to the last class if you haven't heard that one, because we're going to refer to it a few times. Argument number one. We hear this a lot. Baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. Now, we looked at that argument a bit in our previous lesson, and I'm not going to repeat everything we said there. But let's review a little bit of what we did say there, just so we can look at it here in this different context. First, we all agree, I think on all sides of this issue, everyone agrees that we're not saved by meritorious works, that we're not going to earn our way into heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But is baptism a meritorious work? That's the question. Are those who are baptized trying to earn their way into heaven through a meritorious work? Now, why do I keep saying meritorious work? Because if we define work simply as anything done by man, then certainly baptism is a work under that definition. But then so is belief a work under that definition. So is prayer a work under that definition. John 6, 28 and 29 says that belief is a work. And it is under that definition. It's something that man does. And if someone is really going to take the position that man plays no role at all in his own salvation, then I really wonder how they're going to explain Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We do have a role to play in our salvation. That's not the question. The question is baptism a meritorious work? Well, what do I mean by meritorious work? I'll let the Apostle Paul define that term for us. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, but of debt." That's a meritorious work. When I go to the office and put in a full day's work and expect my paycheck to arrive, I'm not expecting that because of the grace of my employer. I'm expecting that because I earned it. I worked for it. And that kind of work is not going to get anybody anywhere close to heaven, because we're not saved by meritorious work. It is the gift of God. That is what a meritorious work is. Paul tells us in Romans 4, verse 4. The question is not whether baptism is a work. The question is whether baptism is a meritorious work. And again, I'm going to let the Apostle Paul answer that question for us. Titus 3, 4 through 7. If you're talking to anybody on this subject, and believe me, your friends are going to tell you baptism is a work. You take them first to Romans 4, verse 4. And then you take them to Titus 3, 4 through 7. Here's where what we read in Titus 3. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." That's the meritorious work. Not by that, Paul says. But according to what, Paul? "According to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration." That's baptism. That's baptism and renewing of the Holy Ghost, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace," not by our works, "by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul discusses baptism in those verses, the washing of regeneration. And Paul tells us our baptism is not a work of righteousness, like he described in Romans 4, verse 4. "But instead, it is an appeal to the grace of God to save us through the blood of Christ." That's what baptism is. Isn't that exactly what Peter told us? 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." How? "Not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but by an answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. That's what the Bible says. Those who believe they're saved at their sin, from their sins at the moment of baptism do believe that because Jesus told us that. The Bible tells us that. That's not self-righteousness. That's trust. That's trust and obedience in God. Objection number two. You'll hear this argument. Baptism today is like circumcision in the Old Testament. And Abraham was justified by faith prior to his circumcision. And they'll then say, therefore, we're saved prior to our baptism. In fact, they'll point to Romans 4, verse 11 for that. Romans 4, verse 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So they'll say, Abraham received this seal of his faith before he was circumcised. And they'll say, baptism is like circumcision, therefore we're saved prior to our baptism. To see why that argument is wrong, we need to look a little more closely at how baptism and circumcision are related. And there is a relation. Descendants of Abraham and Jacob were not brought into the Old Covenant by circumcision. That's not how they entered the Old Covenant. Instead, they were physically born into the Old Covenant. When they were born physically, they were then under the old covenant. Circumcision was a sign of that membership in the covenant. Genesis 17, verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between you and me. In other words, it's a token of a covenant that's already in place between them. And in fact, they were brought under that covenant when they were physically born into it. Those who failed to be circumcised, they're not described as never having entered the covenant. They're described as having broken the covenant. Genesis 17, 14. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant, God says. So circumcision did not bring them in under the old covenant. Their physical birth did. Circumcision was a sign that they were already under the covenant. In that sense, our baptism today does not parallel circumcision under the Old Testament. It does not. Instead, our baptism today, our spiritual birth, parallels the physical birth under the Old Covenant. Because people were physically born into the Old Covenant, we're spiritually born at our baptism into the New Covenant. That's the parallel. Just as a Jew was physically born into the Old Covenant, we are spiritually born into the New Covenant. But, you ask, what about Paul's statements in Colossians 2? Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In those verses, Paul is comparing baptism with circumcision. Why? To show that at our baptism, that is the moment when our sins are forgiven. That is the moment when the old man is put away. Far from saying that the baptism is not essential in Colossians 2, Paul is saying it is. In fact, he's using circumcision as an example to show that's the moment we put off the old man. And that's another way of looking at circumcision in the Old Testament. There are two ways to look at circumcision in the Old Testament. One is whether it's the moment where you enter the covenant. And the answer is not. It's not. Physical birth entered the covenant. Circumcision was a sign. But there's another way the Old Testament looks at circumcision, and that is it's putting off the old man. You'll see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. That's a whole other way of looking at circumcision. And we see that all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul's pointing to here in Colossians 2. He's saying, look, this is the moment, this is the time when you put off the old man, when you're forgiven of your sins. And in fact, far as I say from saying that it's not essential, Paul is saying it is. In fact, it's the moment the transition occurs. Now, each of those comparisons can be pushed to false extremes, right? The comparison of baptism with our physical birth, that doesn't justify infant baptism. And the comparison of circumcision, baptism with circumcision, that doesn't mean we're saved prior to our baptism. In fact, as we just said, Paul's making the exact opposite argument, using circumcision in Colossians chapter 2. Argument number 3, Acts 2:38. We are told that that really means we're baptized because of the remission of our sins and not for the remission of our sins. They say the word for in Acts 2:38. They say that should be read like it is on a wanted poster. So-and-so, wanted for murder. Now, that doesn't mean I want someone to go commit a murder. I'm not putting out a want ad for a murderer. It means I want that person because he's committed a murder. That's why I'm looking for it. And they say the word for in Acts 2:38 should be read the exact same way. Because you need to be baptized, Peter, according to them, said, because you've already been forgiven. Now, let me tell you, that argument makes no sense grammatically and no sense contextually. None. Now, one commentary, I think, makes a very telling comment on his approach to this verse. A.T. Robertson. Here's what he says. It's very telling. He says, one will decide the use here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or not. In other words, Robertson says, well, you're going to figure out what this verse means based upon what you already think about baptism. He has that completely wrong, doesn't he? Completely backward. That's not how to approach the Bible. You don't approach a verse of the Bible with your mind made up and thinking, well, I'm going to twist this thing to make sure it agrees with what I already think. That's what he just admitted about Acts 2:38. That's not the way we approach Scripture. Instead, we approach the Bible with honesty and humility, and we let the text tell us what the verse means. Now, the English may have some ambiguity about the meaning of the word for. The wanted poster is an example. But there's no ambiguity in the underlying Greek. There's no ambiguity there. The Greek word eis, it's usually translated for or into or unto in the Scriptures. It means with a view to, a view toward. It never means because of. It always takes the accusative case, which is motion toward something. I'm moving toward something. In Acts 2:38, I'm moving toward salvation, to remission of sins. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the same word. So we can look at the underlying Greek, and the underlying Greek, there's no ambiguity. But you know what? We don't have to rely on the underlying Greek here. We can just stick with the English and do away with this objection easily. We can just look at the English translation in Acts chapter 2 and see why this objection is totally wrong. According to this common objection against baptism, Peter's listeners in Acts 2 were already saved by the time baptism rolled around in verse 38. If so, when were they saved? When? They're telling you they are. My question is, okay, fine. When were they saved? We know they weren't saved in verse 36. Why? Because Peter charged them there with crucifying the Son of God. And if they'd already been forgiven of that, Peter would not have laid that sin at their charge. So they weren't saved in verse 36. We know they weren't saved at the end of verse 37. Well, why is that? Because they're sorrowing over their sin there. They're asking what they need to do to be saved. Had they been saved already, they would have been rejoicing like the eunuch. They wouldn't have just been sorrowing like Judas Iscariot. So if they weren't saved by the end of verse 37, then what else could verse 38 possibly be telling them other than how to be saved? What they needed to do. Peter's listeners realized they were sinful. They're asking, what can we do? And Peter tells them what to do. You need to repent and be baptized. Why, Peter? For the remission of your sins. That's what Peter told them. That's the plan of salvation. Right there in Acts 2:38. If you stick in the word because there, it suddenly makes no sense at all. Argument number 4. You'll hear this a lot. John 3:16, you'll be told. Now, that's the gospel in miniature, you'll be told. And it doesn't say anything about baptism. John 3:16. I'm just going to live by John 3:16 and be saved by John 3:16, and I don't find baptism anywhere in John 3:16. In fact, they'll point to other verses. They'll also point to Acts 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they'll tell you, well, that's what I'm going to do. And I don't see baptism anywhere in that verse or anywhere in John 3:16, so there you go. All right. Well, first thing we should do on that one, I think we should just pause for a moment and note the irony. Note the irony of those who get their understanding of baptism from verses that don't mention baptism while ignoring the verses that do mention baptism. Talk about having it backwards. In looking at these verses, we need to take into account the spiritual condition of those who are being told how to be saved. That's a very important thing to look at the context. Look at the context. With regard to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, for example, as far as Scripture reveals, this is the first time the gospel had been preached on the continent of Europe. The jailer most likely had never heard anything about Jesus. In fact, when he was asking what he needed to do, he was most likely asking what he needed to do to be physically saved from this situation as opposed to spiritually saved. Paul turned his earthly question into a spiritual inquiry and told him what he needed to do. Those who had not yet heard enough to even believe, that's the first step. You got to believe. You got to believe, Acts 16:31. That's the first step. James 2:19 tells us it's not the last step, but it is the first step. Hear and then believe what you've heard. We have to look at the context of these passages. John 3:16 is a prime example. And by the way, Philippian jailer, he was baptized, wasn't he? John 3:16, though, we need to look at the context of that also. The belief in John 3:16 includes obedience. It's an obedient belief. An obedient belief. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we have John 3:16, but you know what? We've also got John 3:15, and we got John 3:14. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. When we turn to Numbers 21, verse 9, to read about the events being referenced there, with the serpent being lifted up, what we find is that the people had to do something, didn't they? They had to look. They had to look at that serpent. They could sit in their tent all day long just believing up a storm, but it's not going to happen until they acted, until they obeyed, until they looked. Did they earn their salvation by looking at the serpent? Hardly. But would they have been healed absent obedience to God and looking? And the answer is no. The answer is no. The word believe in John 3:16, it's used in place of the word look in Numbers 21. That's an obedient belief. That's a belief that hears and believes and then acts, obeys. That's the belief in John 3:16. The context demands that the belief in John 3:16 is an obedient belief. Argument number five. Thief on the cross. He was saved, we're told, without ever being baptized. So they're just going to follow that plan of salvation and never be baptized. You know what? It's a sad, sad thing. There are thousands and thousands of people out there today who are looking for their salvation to a man who died on a cross. But it's not Jesus. It's the thief who died next to him. And that's who they're trusting in, and that's who they're looking to for their salvation. Sad, sad thing. You know, before we examine this very common objection, let's start with something I think we again can all agree on. This is a very unusual situation. This thief was in no position to be baptized, even if he needed to or even if he wanted to. And those who stake their eternal destiny on the example of this thief, as so many are today, they need to think of this first point and consider it very, very carefully. And in fact, some might at this point ask, well, what if I'm on my way to the church building to be baptized and I get killed in a car accident? Well, that's one of my objections coming up, so stay tuned on that one. Also, for those staking their eternal destiny on this thief's failure to be baptized, and that's what they'll tell you, he was never baptized, they'll say, I have a question for him. How do you know this thief was never baptized? You're telling me that like it's a fact. How do you know that he was never baptized? In fact, I would say there is much more evidence that this thief was baptized than that he was not. Most assume he's not, but there's no basis for that assumption. Bible certainly doesn't say the thief had never been baptized. I think the thief had been baptized under the baptism of John, which Mark 1 verse 4 tells us was for the remission of sins. This was under the old covenant, which replaced under the new. But that's what it was under the old. Why do I think this thief was baptized? Again, we can't be dogmatic on that. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm giving you my personal opinion that I think he was. Well, one reason is because of the widespread coverage and acceptance of John's baptism. Acts 13:24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Mark 1 verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. It was very widespread, very widespread. And I think we should also note how informed this thief was about Jesus, how informed he was. He knew about the coming kingdom. He knew that Jesus had salvation to offer him. Luke 23:42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I think if you weigh the evidence, there's more evidence the thief was baptized than that he was not. But whether he was or was not baptized, the promises made by Jesus to this thief were made before Jesus died on that cross. And before the first gospel sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2 and Peter opened the gates of the gospel. No one living today is similarly situated with this thief. Nobody. Also, we know that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2 verse 10. And we know that the new covenant was not in place when Jesus had this conversation with the thief. Hebrews 9:16. New covenant did not come into place until the death of the testator. Jesus had not yet died when he was having this conversation with this thief. While Jesus was alive, even on the cross, while Jesus was alive, the Mosaic covenant was still in effect. That Mosaic covenant did not become ineffective until Christ died, Colossians 2:14. What that means is that this thief survived the Mosaic covenant only briefly. John 19:31-33. And he received his forgiveness prior to the death of Christ, prior to the beginning of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15-20. And here's a really important question. Why did Jesus forgive this thief from the cross, but not forgive those who crucified him from the cross? Instead, Jesus prayed that God, the Father, would forgive them. Luke 23:34. Why the difference? Why did Jesus forgive the thief, but just pray that God would forgive those who crucified him? Why? Because unlike this thief, those at the foot of the cross were not about to die. They were not hanging on a cross. Instead, they would still be very much alive shortly thereafter in Acts chapter 2. At which time Peter would look at them and charge them with having murdered the Son of God. Meaning they had not yet been forgiven of that. Peter laid it at their charge. So yes, Jesus prayed they would be forgiven. By Acts chapter 2, they had not yet been forgiven. But those who believed and obeyed and were baptized for the remission of sins were forgiven in Acts chapter 2. And that's when Jesus' prayer was answered from the cross, that they would be forgiven. They were forgiven in Acts chapter 2 when they obeyed the gospel. And what about those who did not obey the gospel? They were not forgiven. They died in their sins. No one today should be looking to that thief on the cross for their salvation. They need to move their eyes over one person and look to Christ and obey His gospel. Argument number 6. Great Commission baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, and Cornelius was saved that way prior to being baptized in water, we're told. Now, that's another objection we dealt with in quite a bit of detail 2 weeks ago when we looked at 10 facts about baptism. And again, I'm not going to repeat everything we said there, but let's summarize it. Our starting point is a statement by John in Matthew 3:11, and also by Jesus in Acts chapter 1 that talks about baptism with the Holy Ghost. Baptism with fire. What is the baptism of fire in Matthew 3? We talked about that. I think it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter answers that question in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he points back to Joel 2 and says, this is that. That Joel talked about the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, and Peter says, this is it. And in fact, that parallels what Jesus said in the previous chapter. Because in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're about to get that shortly thereafter. Happened in Acts chapter 2. Not just on Jewish flesh, but on all flesh. Jew and Gentile alike. Now, did Peter understand that back in Acts chapter 2? It doesn't seem like he did. That's why we have Acts chapter 10. That's why we have Cornelius come along, and we have a sign to Peter, so that Peter will know that when God said all flesh, God meant all flesh. And suddenly in Acts chapter 10, Peter understands that. He says, aha, yeah, now I know. It's everybody. It's Jew and Gentile. That's why we have Acts chapter 10. Now we know from Ephesians 4 verse 5, there's one baptism under the new covenant, and we know from Acts 8:36 that one baptism is water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is a one-time event in Acts chapter 2. It was prophesied in Joel 2. It's prophesied in Acts 1. Happened in Acts 2. It's not a command. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. The command of Matthew 28:19, that's water baptism. The one baptism of Ephesians 4. Argument number 7. But what if... What if is this argument? You know, we mentioned this briefly when we were looking at the thief on the cross. Let's look at it now in more detail. The what if argument. And there are a lot of forms of this one, but they all start with the phrase, what if? Well, what if I decide to be baptized, but I'm killed in a car accident as I'm rushing to the church building? What if I'm near death and want to be baptized, but I find myself in a desert and there's no water available and I expire before water can be found? What if I'm in a space capsule? I mean, he goes on and on and on. All right, well, how do we respond to that argument? First, I think we're being a bit kind in calling it an argument, because there's really not much of an argument. You'll notice there's no scriptures involved in this argument. Instead, you're just sitting around dreaming up scenarios and hypotheticals and wondering how God's going to deal with them. And then wondering, you know, well, if he does that, then I guess I don't have to do this other thing. It's that kind of a thing. And, you know, if we're looking for a verse to counter this argument, we might want to start with Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We might leave it there, but let's look a little more closely at the objection, because it's a common one. We're going to hear this one. What do we say when someone makes this objection to us? Well, the first thing we can point out to them is the rather obvious fact that their hypothetical situation is not their own personal situation. They're not dead. They didn't get killed on the way to the church building. They're fully alive, and they're surrounded by water. Surrounded by water. So if they're looking for this hypothetical as some kind of an excuse not to obey the commands of God, I don't think that one's going to get them very far on the day of judgment. And second, assuming there is such a situation that ever occurred, and I'll have to tell you, I've never heard of one, but, you know, it could happen, I suppose. Then for that unusual case, one I've never even heard of happening, let's just leave that unusual case in the hands of our all-knowing righteous judge, God the Father. But But, and here's the important point. However God would handle such a situation of someone dying in the desert after being taught the gospel, however God would handle that situation, one thing is certain. We could not then point to God's judgment in that unusual case and say, well, now you got to apply that to me. Well, why? Because I'm not in the desert. I didn't get killed on the way to the church building. I'm surrounded by water. And third, in making that judgment, I think one thing God would consider is how many times that same person had heard and rejected the gospel prior to this unusual event, prior to their finally expiring on their rush to the baptistry. You know, if I had 1,000 opportunities to obey God and obey the gospel, and then I was struck down as I was trying to obey it on the 1,001st time, I think my appeal to God on Judgment Day would ring a bit hollow, don't you think? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. We talked about this in our first lesson. Baptisms in the Bible are immediate. There is no delay. If I know I need to be baptized and I delay my obedience, I'm taking a risk. A big one. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nothing I do on this earth is more important than that. And fourth, we should ask those who make this objection why they make it only with regard to baptism. Believe me, there are people all over this planet who are intending to repent someday, who are intending to confess Christ someday. But not today. Following the same logic they apply against baptism, wouldn't that also mean that repentance is not required, confession is not required, that if I'm just intending to get around to it someday, I'll be okay? You know, we can sit around all day and dream up hypotheticals, but the words of Ananias in Acts 22, verse 16 apply to everyone. Arise and be baptized. Why do you tarry? Why? You tarry. Now is the day of salvation. Argument number 8. Paul contrasted baptism with the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:17, we're told. And so I can be saved by the gospel apart from baptism. That Paul was in fact saying the gospel's over here and baptism's over there. Well, to see why that objection's wrong, we need to look at what Paul actually said and why he said it. So 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul wrote, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." All right, well, our first question is this. Why did Paul turn his attention to baptism when in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians he's talking about division in the church? So how did that get into a discussion of baptism? Well, why was the church divided? Well, there were multiple reasons we're told about there, but one driving force seems to have been the identity of the person who baptized someone in that congregation. Apparently, those baptized by Paul kind of exalted themselves and considered themselves the spiritual elite of the congregation and seemed to have been filled with pride that they not only knew the great Apostle Paul, but they had been personally baptized by Apostle Paul. Now, with that background, let's again think about the verse we just read. And this time, let's think about it in context, which is always a good idea. 1 Corinthians 1, let's back up to verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You know, when you read that verse in context, it's always struck me as just a little bit humorous. A little humorous. Why? Well, just think about the effect that that statement must have had on that divided congregation. Those baptized by Paul had been filled with great pride that they had been baptized by the great Apostle Paul. And you know, it must have deflated them just a little bit when Paul didn't even remember it. He's trying to rack his brain about who he baptized. He's thinking, well, I think this one, maybe that one. Now I can't remember anybody else. You can just picture the Corinthians looking in that verse. Where's my name? He must remember me. What this verse is talking about is not baptism, but the physical act of baptizing someone. And Paul's saying, look, that's not why I was sent, to actually physically plunge someone under the water. I'm preaching the gospel. We'll let someone else take care of that. That's why we have deacons. We'll let someone else take care of that. But that's not why I'm here. And we know that Jesus also did not personally, physically baptize anyone. Those who are looking in this verse for some excuse not to be baptized, they're not going to find it here. They're not going to find it here. That's not the lesson that Paul was teaching here. In fact, Paul is operating under the assumption here that they'd all been baptized. Look at verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? That they had been baptized was just as certain as Jesus had been crucified. Paul's using both of those things there. You know, that's an issue we still see in the church some today. Oh, well, I was baptized by brother so-and-so at the so-and-so meeting. No, that doesn't give us a spiritual elite. We're all baptized into Christ, and that's the only one person we should be pointing to with regard to our baptism. Paul cannot possibly be contrasting baptism here with preaching the gospel. Why? Because everywhere the gospel was preached, baptism was proclaimed. Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:35 had Jesus preached to him. He was baptized the next verse. We could go on and on and on. Argument number 9. All right. How can getting wet make any difference at all to my eternal destiny? It just doesn't make any sense to me. All right. To those who take this approach to baptism, that it just doesn't make any sense, I'd say first, they have a lot of company, but it's not company that they should want to have. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And that's how they're looking at baptism. It just doesn't make any sense, God. Why did you do it that way? Just seems foolish to me. And as for baptism not making any sense, Romans 6 explains why we have baptism. It explains the meaning of baptism. It's a baptism, it's a burial in water. We're buried spiritually dead, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. We're joining with Christ in the grave and we're rising with him to newness of life. That's baptism. It makes perfect sense. But what difference can it make in just getting wet? Naaman nearly made that same mistake, didn't he? 2 Kings 5, and despite what countless denominational preachers have said about Naaman, there are parallels between Naaman and baptism. Both involve water, both involve immersion in water, both involve cleansing, both involve being made new, both involve becoming like a little child, both involve obedience to God's commands. And yet, what was Naaman's initial attitude about obeying the command of God to wash and be clean? Naaman said, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Where have we heard that one before? That's the objection we're looking at. Just doesn't make any sense to me. 2 Kings 5:11 and 12, that's what Naaman said. I could do this anywhere. Why do I need to do this right here in this old muddy river? Just doesn't make any sense to me. How could that possibly cure me of my leprosy? How could baptism possibly cleanse me of my sin? To those making this objection today, I will say to them what Naaman's servant said to him in verse 13, 2 Kings chapter 5. My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather than when he said to thee, wash and be clean? And doesn't that statement remind us of Acts 22 verse 16? Wash away thy sins in baptism. Did Paul know all the ins and outs of baptism at that time? I doubt it. But Paul knew what he needed to know. Paul knew he needed to be washed from his sins, and Paul knew that baptism was when that would happen. And Paul trusted in God, and he obeyed God, and Paul was baptized. He did not tarry. Those who say that baptism doesn't make any sense need to heed the examples of Scripture. And they need to quit relying on their own wisdom, the wisdom of man, and start looking to the wisdom of God and obey the gospel. Argument number 10. All you need to do to be saved is just pray the sinner's prayer. That's not baptism. That's just praying the sinner's prayer. You know, for those who make this argument, here's how I always feel like initially responding. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Wait! That's a work. And we're not saved by works. Because the same people that tell you baptism is a work are then going to turn around and tell you to get busy and pray the sinner's prayer. Well, why isn't that a work? Why don't we ever hear that? The sinner's prayer that you hear so much about from the denominational world today, it appears nowhere in the Bible. You can flip through every page. You're not going to find it. There's not a single example anywhere in the Bible of anyone ever being told to just pray the sinner's prayer. Instead, when we open the Bible, what do we find? Example after example after example of water baptism and people being told to be baptized. Never are they told to just pray the sinner's prayer. Shouldn't that tell us something? Do men today really think they can just rewrite God's plan of salvation and then be okay with God on the day of judgment? And when we study prayer, what we find are numerous examples that prayer alone does not save. Saul, for example, prayed following his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, 8:9, verse 11. But he was still in his sins, in Acts 22, verse 16, prior to his baptism. Cornelius prayed to God always, and yet there was something else he needed to do, and Peter was going to tell him. And when Peter told him, that thing was to be baptized, Acts 10. If praying the sinner's prayer is the way to salvation, as we're told today, then why didn't Peter say that in Acts 2:38? Why didn't Jesus command his followers to go everywhere and teach them to proclaim the sinner's prayer in Matthew 28, verse 19? Why didn't Ananias ask Paul, why do you tarry? Arise and pray the sinner's prayer in Acts 22, verse 16. None of those verses mention the sinner's prayer. They all mention baptism. They all mention baptism. We've looked at 10 common objections against baptism. You're going to hear these. You do hear these. Your friends give you these. People you talk to raise these issues. We need to know how to respond to them. And they're all wrong. All of these objections are wrong. A whole other way to look at this is to turn the thing around and ask this question. If I haven't been baptized through remission of sins, if I haven't yet done that, then what can I say about myself? Well, I can say I'm not in Christ, Romans 6, verse 3. I can say I haven't put on Christ, Galatians 3, 27. I can say I have not been added to the Lord's church, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 27, and 28. I can say I'm not walking in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. I can say I'm still in my sins. I have not been washed, Acts 22, verse 16. If I haven't been baptized through remission of sins, then I'm still in my sins. I'm still living in sin. It's at the moment of baptism that our sins are forgiven. And we must be immersed for the right reason. Baptism is for the remission of sins. If when I was baptized, I thought my sins had already been forgiven, then I was not baptized for the remission of sins. Instead, I was just given a bath. All I did was get wet. You know, a good illustration of modern attitudes toward baptism can be found in this book entitled The Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox. And on page 22, here's what he writes. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was by one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denomination existed, that baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different, he writes. Now it is different, he writes. Here's the question. By whose authority is it now different? It cannot be the authority of God, the authority of Scripture, and the authority of Christ, because the Scripture reads the same today as it read back in the first century when that writer right there tells us what baptism meant. He's saying now it's different because he has rewritten it. It's the only way it could be different today. by the authority of man. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. If we trust God and we obey God, then we will be baptized for the remission of our sins, because that is what God tells us to do. Thank you very much for your attention. This class will be posted on the website along with the previous class, 10 Facts About Baptism. Thank you very much.